Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Romans. We are now in verse 15. Last week we covered 1 through 13. This week, Lord willing, we will cover 14 then, all the way to the end of the chapter. So we'll read it. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For this cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem might be acceptable of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Be with you all. Amen. Now, here in this verse 14, the first verse of our text today, after spending a good deal of time in the previous chapter and in the first part of this one instructing and warning the brethren in Rome and all Christians then, everywhere for all time, to avoid unnecessary controversy, conflict, divisions, and bitterness over things which are minor and non-essential, but at the same time to strive to move forward in the faith to a right scriptural understanding even in such things, and we have covered all of that last week. Well, then this week he begins in verse 14 with this, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. There were problems in the church at Rome. It was obvious, and we have spoken of that, problems between certain believing Jews and certain believing Gentiles. And he's addressed it. And now he says, and I myself am also also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. Does the apostle speak of every last member of the body of Christ in the church at Rome? No, most certainly not. What he said could not apply to every last member, given what we've read of the problem they were having. But in spite of the warnings and even rebukes that he has included in this epistle, the majority, and perhaps the great majority, were a sincere, faithful, ever more spiritually knowledgeable people. For instance, remember this from chapter 1, verse 8 of this very epistle. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, while it's clear from some things that Paul writes in this epistle, including some rebukes, there were at that church in Rome some very immature Christians. And there were also some that were more mature, but at the same time, they were tending toward pride and arrogance. Now, as for the warnings Paul wrote, these are needful in every church sooner or later and off and on, so to speak. Needful on account of those who are immature or perhaps unruly or both, and rebellious, perhaps, and needful for those who are not of that group, but who have need to take care not to turn a blind eye to such men and women, of course, because to do so is dangerous to their souls and to the good and the purity and peace of the church. And so it was important to sound these warnings. There are the immature, there are the unruly, there are the rebellious, and I perhaps should add that there are also those who become prideful and arrogant. And so we just can't turn a blind eye to situations like that because it's dangerous to our souls and to the souls of everyone and to the good, the purity, the power, the peace of the church. Now, Paul brings this epistle, of course, more and more toward a close. And with such warnings and rebukes and instructions in mind, the apostle declares, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness." Simply put, those Christians full of goodness will then, in all sincerity, seek to do that which is good, that which is good according to the word of God. Paul was expressing his confidence that they would do what was good with regard to the situation he has spoken of and with regard to all things. Do what is good rather than letting the instruction and warnings and rebukes and commands of the scriptures, obviously the things he shared with them, and we have them in the scriptures right in front of us, and even preach to them, rather than let these go in one ear and out the other, which is the case more often than not these days, sometimes it seems, and even in sound churches, I say with any number of people, in one ear and out the other. But the apostle expresses his confident persuasion that it was not so with many in this church at Rome. They weren't like that, even if it was so with some of them. He speaks of those full of goodness, in all sincerity and out of charity, that heartfelt, warm, doing, believing Christian love, then desiring to do good in the eyes of the Lord and for their brethren and their church and the cause of Christ and the gospel, because they were full of goodness. Full of goodness. Paul goes on to speak of these full of goodness that they are filled with all knowledge. That is not to say, of course, all spiritual, scriptural knowledge that God has given us in his word and will work in our hearts. Not that they didn't have any need of more knowledge, of course, but they were obviously filled with the essential knowledge of doctrine and practice. I say the essential knowledge of doctrine and practice, and also with a sound understanding of many non-essential things revealed and established explicitly in the scriptures, or if not explicitly, by the discovery and application of the general rule of Scripture concerning the thing in question. They were filled also with the knowledge then of their duties to God and to man, And with regard to man, certainly first their brothers and sisters in Christ, and of course to the local church. And so the apostle declares of those whom he has persuaded are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, that they are, he writes, able also to admonish one another. In saying, brethren, the apostle makes it clear that this that he writes is to be taken to heart by more than just the elders of the church, though they have the first responsibility and the most responsibility concerning what Paul writes with regard to this, admonishing one another. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Admonish, as it appears here in our text in front of us, has the meaning of cautioning or warning a brother or sister in Christ, as the case may be, or at least thought to be in Christ. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, and given the context of this text, we should take this to mean then a member of the local congregation, certainly elders, but also members of a local congregation that fit the description of what he just said. Also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and so, of course, able to admonish one another. Admonish one another. Other members of the local body that need admonishing, or if they're there and they're not yet a member. Now, there are situations in which a mild warning or caution is sufficient. Perhaps concerning some association that one should not be involved in. It's dangerous. It's evil communication. Or perhaps with regard to some teaching, false teaching that he is beginning to come under the influence of, or some such thing. Or perhaps even with regard to something that is pertaining to the temporal world. I say with regard to even like a younger woman being admonished by an older woman with regard to something, for instance, one, I say older, longer in the faith certainly, and no doubt older as well. And it's not that women also can't give a word of warning to a sister with regard to a few other things as well, of course. But this is what we're talking about, and there are situations where a mild caution is sufficient, and certainly first we're thinking of spiritual things, of course, but I say there are other things as well that affect everyone, and we're concerned for, I trust, each other and everyone and children of the church and so forth, and there's times when a mild caution is sufficient, and that's all that's needed or even proper. There are situations which require stronger warning, and nothing else is sufficient or proper. Those who feel compelled out of faithfulness, they must feel compelled then out of faithfulness to admonish another, must have, though, a proper, sound, scriptural basis and reason for their admonishment and be able to articulate that to the one being admonished. Now, of course, we know that pastors and elders have the duty to admonish individuals, and even from the pulpit, the congregation as a whole, or certain members of it, as needed, though they must do so using the scriptures and out of duty and love for the Lord first and his word and then his church. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 12, also speaks of admonishment. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor over you. This is, in this case, of course, the ministers and the elders, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. It's interesting that after admonish you, it says, and to esteem them very highly for in love for their work's sake. These days, that doesn't generally go together too well in a lot of churches with at least some people. Galatians 4, the verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That seems to be more the situation often. Hebrews 13, the verse 17, if we're talking about admonishing, the duty of a pastor and elders that maybe aren't preaching elders, but they are ruling elders, does include admonishing. And so it's all falling under this: obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. It comes under that. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There's also a time for brethren then in Christ, not just ministers or elders, to admonish one the other, as the apostle makes clear in our text. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, the verse 15, we have this: someone that is unruly, is not living in obedience to the word of God. Nobody's perfect, but we're talking about open disobedience. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there you have someone that this is the first step. If you think they are a brother, then first you admonish them as a brother. You don't count them as an enemy. You have to separate from them if they continue on in that way of life. But this is how it all begins. There's a warning given, and you approach them as a brother with every hope that they are a brother. If they say they are, and there has been some indication that they are a brother, then you don't immediately say, oh, they're wrong here or wrong there, or walking in unruly fashion or whatever it might be. I don't think they're saved. Well, first we approach them as a brother. If they've given signs that they are a brother and they have the right testimony, and then we see what happens from there, so to speak. And hopefully that one then repents and gets things right. If not, then there has to be the next step. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. But at the same time, Paul next writes, nevertheless, in spite of his persuasion concerning these brethren, still he had never yet personally been among the members of the church at Rome, and even more importantly, as an apostle and a minister of Christ, however many there may have been among the church at Rome who fit the description of verse 14 and were so solid in the faith and so forth, nevertheless, the minister of Christ had a duty as a minister and certainly as an apostle, the authority, even though this church had not been planted by him, raised up by him, nevertheless, he had the authority to instruct all the members of that part of the body of Christ, even those who were under sound, solid, faithful elders. As an apostle, he had the duty and the authority to warn them, to teach them, to encourage them, to remind them. We might add also this: it is a great mistake for a minister to cease being vigilant for that portion of the Lord's flock put under his care, as we see Paul speaking of able to admonish one another. It's not just a factual statement. Within that statement is the understanding that they would admonish one another as needed. And so the minister of Christ here was reminding them of this and their responsibilities. 2 Peter 1, the verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter there, the apostle, is saying that these people know the doctrines he's been teaching, the truth he's been teaching, but he doesn't just teach it once, the warnings he's been giving and so forth. He continues to put them in remembrance, and that is necessary. And of course, there's younger people coming up. Again, Peter, same second epistle, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Then we see Paul writing in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, the verse 6, about what he's written, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And so what he's saying is, there's a remembrance of these things. You put them in remembrance of these things. You bring them up again, the things that are essential, the things that are so important to the body of Christ, to the glory of the Lord. You don't teach them once and walk away. You don't say, these people, They don't need this. They've already got this. No, there are things that you continue to put the congregation, the flock, in remembrance of. Then you're a good minister of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, the verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. And so we can't neglect essential instruction, essential preaching and teaching with regard to doctrine and practice, and certainly we can't neglect, when needful, admonition with regard to various things. Verse 15 and verse 16, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. See, there he is. He's putting them in mind. He's bringing these things up again. Because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly. The apostle wrote to them in a straightforward way, with confidence in the authority he had been given by the Lord as a minister of Christ, and thus, if with confidence, also a strong sense of duty as well. And this is how we ought to understand boldly here in our text. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, that is, with respect to what he has written, with regard to all of this epistle contains, of course, all that it contains. He wrote boldly. That's how he preached. That's how ministers are to preach. Straightforward, and if they truly believe they've been enabled and called to preach, then with confidence in that authority, as it's been given by the Lord. And yet with humility and with trembling, when they realize they're preaching the Word of God and they're fallible men. Now, specifically, the context is the instruction, warning, and rebukes of these two chapters. So I said he was saying what he was saying with regard to all that he had preached, but the specific context, the immediate context, is these two chapters. As putting you in mind, he says, or to put it another way, to remind you of what he has written and taught. He says, because of the grace that is given me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. By the Holy Ghost. The apostle speaks of his calling and enabling as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and of course, more than a minister, to an apostle. But Paul only speaks here of being a minister of Christ to the Gentiles because he performed the duties of a minister of Christ in preaching the gospel and gospel doctrine and all the doctrines of our faith, and reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and faithfully exercising the authority given him to bear rule as a minister of Christ. In that, he was acting as every minister is acting. Now, as for the gospel Paul preached, in all its fullness of light and all of it, its fullness of doctrine and all the doctrines of Christ that he preached, this was revealed to Paul. It was revealed to him as an apostle, as we think of his gospel doctrine, I say, revealed directly by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul, even as a very young man, had read the gospel in the Old Testament, but there it is primarily in shadows and types. But as an apostle, he had revealed to him, inerrantly so, the fullness of gospel doctrine and the fullness of all the doctrines of Christ. He had that by revelation. And so when he first went up to Jerusalem, he says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach unto the Gentiles. He said, this is what I'm preaching. This is what was given to him by God. It's the same as what they were preaching, also given by God. 1 Peter 1, the verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, speaking of the prophets, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the fullness of all the doctrines of Christ and of the gospel were revealed. They came by revelation by the Holy Spirit to these apostles. And that's what they preached, and that's what they wrote in our New Testament. This is also spoken of in 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. I'll just read 8 through 10, though I really want to get to the last part with regard to what I'm talking about. But be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, Paul writes to Timothy. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's true of all that are in Christ, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Did the Old Testament saints not know the way of salvation? They did, but they had not near the understanding and the light that we have with regard to all the doctrines pertaining to Christ and the gospel. This was revealed to the apostles, including Paul, and it was, of course, by grace. He was a minister also by that grace of God, not by anything that he merited himself. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. As you know, Paul was commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel and the doctrines of our faith and raise up churches among the Gentiles, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The priests under the old covenant offered up sanctified sacrifices to God, and these were acceptable then. And these were according, of course, the sacrifices and the way of offering them up. They were acceptable when they were offered up according to the ordinances given Israel by God from Mount Sinai. Paul speaks of his wholehearted commitment and burning heart's desire as the apostle and minister to the Gentiles, that is labor among them by the Holy Spirit working by him and through him with the gospel preached and taught to the Gentiles, and then multitudes believing, being born again, and being spiritually engrafted into Christ and adopted by God, that this would be then as a holy offering to the Lord, acceptable because sanctified by the regenerating, sanctifying Spirit of the Lord. And of course, by this stage of the apostles' ministry, multitudes of Gentiles had already been justified, regenerated, and brought into the kingdom of God, and were as the light of the world, a growing city set on a hill, the salt of the earth. Verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. In this verse, glory, as translated, could mean rejoice or it could mean boasting, but in truth it is a rejoicing and a certain type of boasting. It means both. Paul, on account of the grace given unto him, the calling, the gifts, the commissioning, the enabling, the upholding, strengthening grace given him as a minister and an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles, declares, I have thereof whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Now, glory can mean a little bit different things, a little bit different thing in different places, depending on the context and the translation. Moses, when Pharaoh says he'll let the people go, at one point says, glory over me. What does it mean there? It just, he's rejoicing in the honor given him that he would have gone to Pharaoh in God's name and that Pharaoh would have relented because of the power of God displayed and let the people go. Now, the things, and this is, of course, here, it means somewhat different than that, of course. Now, the things that pertain to God, as we see this, those things which pertain to God, we see that in the text. The things that pertain to God are here the gospel and the doctrines of our faith, faithfully preached to the Gentiles by the Apostle Paul, and then, of course, multitudes saved and churches planted by the Apostle as well. These are things pertaining to God. The Apostle had therefore, whereof, he says, he could glory, he could rejoice and boast of such an unspeakable blessing to be used of God in such a way to the salvation of so many. He could boast in the power of the Lord working through him, a mere man. He had reason to glory. But you see, he says, only through Jesus Christ. That is, then, giving glory to Christ and boasting in him. The gospel by which the Holy Ghost had done this great work, the gospel Paul preached was the gospel of Christ. You see, only through Jesus Christ. He said, I have, whereof I may glory, through Jesus Christ. The gospel was the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified to redeem and save and pardon and purge and justify sinners and make them new creatures, children of God. And the effectual power of Paul's preaching was the effectual power of the Holy Spirit that Christ sent and by whom Christ wrought through Paul to the saving of souls and raising up of churches. And so the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. Christ did not stop seeking and saving condemned women and men and young people after he rose and ascended into heaven. He still seeks and saves by the Holy Spirit through those who faithfully take the gospel to the perishing. And this is a great honor as well, isn't it, to be able to take the gospel to the perishing. Perhaps we can say, I have, then, those that take it out, I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, the things that pertain to God. And so the apostle also writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. It is by Christ and believing in him and the Spirit he sent that we're sanctified. And of course, Christ redeemed us. And so the apostle also writes in verse 18 of our text today, for I dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, that is, to the Lord, by word and deed. Here the apostle declares all that he has done by way of the conversion and sanctification of the Gentiles, to sum it up, has been because Christ wrought by him. So he declares that in his glorying, he would not dare to speak of anything the Lord had not wrought by other apostles or ministers of the gospel as well. He would not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. And so anything that Peter had done, for instance, with Cornelius and the fruit of that, or anything any other minister, Barnabas or someone perhaps would have done in sharing the gospel with an individual. I mean, these are real people. You can think of the different situations that aren't specifically spoken of here. And that's what he's talking about there. He wouldn't dare. It's Christ Jesus who is doing this. And he's not going to speak of any of these things in any way to make it sound as if he has done it. Christ has done it. And so even with regard to what he has done, it is Christ through him. And so, again, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Now, as you know, there were times when Paul had to glory, perhaps in a different way, but glory somewhat in what great things the Lord had called him to and wrought by him. I say it's a little bit different situation because it was necessary in those situations to refute the lies of those who were saying, oh, this man is a faker, he's a false apostle. It was necessary in defense of the authority and reality of Paul as a true apostle to emphasize and compare Paul's ministry and the effectual power and obvious fruit of Paul's labors as opposed to the false apostles and also all that he had endured for the Lord. And so it was necessary there. And the apostle does a little bit of that in our text today. We go on in verse 19. He says, well, let's read 18 and then with 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And then the verse 19. through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. As you know from the Scriptures, the apostles were enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to perform certain miracles of healing. And even in several cases that are recorded, perhaps there were a few more, we don't know, but they raised from the dead a person who had recently died, such as Tabitha. And of course, they were given the gift of tongues, that is, the ability to preach in various languages, such as they did on Pentecost. In fact, that's when they received these apostolic gifts, by which they performed various and mighty signs and wonders. Now, those gifts were only for apostolic times and none other, always associated with the apostles, and we have covered that thoroughly. The apostles were given, as the Scriptures make clear, they were given these gifts, as the Scriptures make clear, for two reasons: to affirm the authority of the office of apostle and the revelatory gift, the revelatory gospel preaching, I should say, and teaching is being given to them by Christ and transmitted to them. And then through them, by the Holy Spirit, the apostle speaks of this in verse 19. And then the second reason I mentioned actually applies specifically to speaking in tongues, which was not on a par with raising the dead, obviously, but was an apostolic gift of the Spirit and would qualify as a mighty sign from God with regard to the fruit that the apostles reap because of it. The apostolic gift of tongues was given, obviously also, like the other gifts that the apostles had, to affirm the authority of the apostolic office and of the apostles as true apostles of Christ. However, even more so, it was given to convince the elders and all believers, really, of the fledgling New Testament church. I say all of the Jewish believers, that would be, and the elders were all Jewish there in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, if you will, at that time, and even convince the apostles that with the death of Christ on the cross, the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been abolished, and the Gentiles brought into the covenant of grace as dispensed by the new covenant, and further, that it was the duty of the New Testament church to take the gospel to the Gentiles, raise up new churches among them, and receive Gentile converts as equal members of the body of Christ. Tongues were given for that reason as well. We see evidence of that. We see after Peter went to Cornelius, then there was a great uproar in Jerusalem again. And of course, those of the circumcision sect and so forth especially were most adamant that what he had done was wrong and so forth. But he said this. He spoke of how he preached the gospel to Cornelius's household. They were saved and they were given the gifts of tongues, the gift of tongues. And he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And then it's not long, and we have this in chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. What happened is certain men had come of the circumcision group, saying, well, you must be circumcised if you're a Gentile. And you've said you've professed Christ, you believed on Christ, but now you must be circumcised. And of course, Paul and Barnabas were utterly against that, of course. But also, they were just plain against the Gentiles being brought in at all, this group, certain Jews from Jerusalem. And they came to Antioch, and there was much disputing, and then the whole thing moved to Jerusalem. And of course, there it was settled. But first, there was much disputing within the council. James, of course, the brother of Jesus, presided over it. And I have this in Acts 15 that I'm reading, 7 through 10. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so you see there, he talks about them bringing in, or about the Gentiles being brought in. Now, well, I'll visit this later. I confused the issue a little bit. Those people that went to Antioch, it was just plain the Gentiles were not brought in. The Gentiles were not brought in. And the witness, he says, that God bare was giving them the Holy Ghost. That is, that this talking in tongues showed they had the Holy Ghost at that time. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Certainly the regeneration of idol worshiping, depraved Gentiles, and making of them new creatures, spiritual men and women, believing, rejoicing, obeying, worshiping, serving Christians. This was in and of itself a mighty sign of the power of the gospel by the effectual working of the Spirit of God. And in truth, the conversion of the Gentiles, even a multitude in a short time, was a wonder of God as well, performed through the preaching of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So, he says, through mighty signs and wonders, as we think of this, by the power of the Spirit of God, comprehends all that we've been talking about, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, this circuit that is mentioned here, I have read from reliable sources that it was about 1,000 miles in distance. So the Apostle Paul truly did labor. A lot of that was covered on foot. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In fact, it was all covered on foot, that part of it. It's not that he never was on a ship, but he's talking about covering that distance on land as well. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, fully preached it. He didn't hold anything back that was profitable to them. He fully preached it. He rightly preached it. He preached it all. The gospel of Christ fully preached. He said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. This is how he preached the cross of Christ, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, referring to the preaching circuit that Paul had covered thus far, the apostle writes verses 20 and 22, or through 22, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. You see, Paul had a missionary spirit, and he was a pioneer preacher with a zeal and a calling to invade Satan's domains, the zeal and calling to go to the darkest, most heathen corners of the world, of that portion of the world, and preach the gospel to a people sitting in utter spiritual darkness, heathen idolatry, and generally practicing all manner of depravity, even with regard to their religious practices. He strived, as he writes here, to preach the gospel where Christ was utterly unheard of, which is what he means by preach the gospel not where Christ was named, and by quoting the prophet Isaiah, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of. And this, Paul, was the model for a godly company of worthy missionaries to follow over the centuries, who also have gone to the darkest corners of the world where Christ was utterly unknown, and where the prince of darkness held multitudes in bondage to fear, and the people worship false gods, and in many cases practice all manner of brutality and depravity. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. He says, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Of course, there's only one foundation upon which the true church is built, and that is Christ Jesus, the Savior and the head of the church, and all of his doctrine, the doctrines we have in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I say Paul was a pioneer. He was a pioneer. He was a missionary. He didn't stay and build these churches. He put much time into many of them. He was several years in several places, at least, laying the foundation solid, and then other men built upon it. Some men are called to be pioneer preachers. They build the foundation, others build upon it. But it is the foundation of Christ that all faithful ministers lay who are used to plant and raise up churches. This is the foundation all faithful ministers must also maintain and as needs be contend for. Contend for the doctrines of our faith against any who would seek to compromise, corrupt, weaken that foundation of Christ and the doctrines of our faith. And it is inevitable that such persons, whether in ignorance and pride or being wolves in sheep's clothing, it is inevitable such persons will come into each local church sooner or later, and no doubt more than once, the ministers must contend and protect that foundation of Christ, no matter who it might offend or how the minister might be misunderstood and spoken of. He must do his duty. He must correct any errors sown among his congregation and, as need be, confront any who would do so. But what Paul means in this verse 19 is that he did not want to build on another man's foundation. That is, he didn't want to go where the foundation had already been laid by someone else. He wanted to go where the gospel had not yet been preached. Christ Jesus the Savior was yet unknown. No church had been planted. This was not out of pride, but because this is what he had been raised up for. He had been fitted for it. He had been prepared for it. He had been called for this very ministry. He had a heart full of zeal for it, and he was willing, more than willing, to run all of the risks and all the dangers that came with it and suffer all the privations, pain, and hardship which he did suffer in all his extensive missionary labors. And the Lord did bless his faithful labors. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to him to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. The prophet, by the Holy Spirit, foretold there the successes the Apostle Paul would have and others after him in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, eventually all around the world, to men and women and young persons sitting in utter spiritual darkness and moral darkness generally as well, who would by faith, the faith worked by the Holy Spirit with the gospel preached, they would see by faith Christ Jesus as the Savior, as their Savior. And they would understand, as Paul uses the word, the way of salvation, everlasting life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. Now, having briefly summed up his calling and his constant desire, the apostle writes in this verse, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. In other words, since there already was a church planted in Rome, Paul had been hindered by the pressing need to preach Christ to the Gentiles in heathen darkness and where he was utterly unknown. But, he says, verses 23 and 24 now, starting here, but now having no more place in these parts, no more place, that is, where Christ had not been preached, that is, in the far-flung parts of the regions where Paul had been preaching the gospel, and many times then had raised up churches and had all around that region, that is, by the grace of God and power of the Holy Spirit, didn't mean there was no more any need for the churches that had been planted to yet take the gospel out in the area around them, but that's just it. Paul had preached the gospel, had been mightily used to the conversion of many Gentiles, had been mightily used to the planting and the laying the foundation of and establishing many churches and the ordaining of elders in those churches, leadership. Now it was up to those churches to carry on the work of evangelism in their area of the world, to go out beyond the walls of the church with the gospel. And Paul himself was ready to move on to another area, another region where the gospel had not yet been preached. And he had his eye on Spain, as we see here. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be filled on my way thitherward. And to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. He writes, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. He expresses that desire in the first chapter of this epistle as well. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Well, you can look at a map. He was headed for Jerusalem, but really any place in that region that he covered with his preaching circuits, going to Spain, leaving from any of those areas, going to Spain, Rome would be on the way. And he could incorporate that visit on his way to Spain. But now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey. The apostle has communicated his desire and intention to visit the church at Rome, which after all had many, many Gentile brethren. Most likely the great majority were Gentile. And Paul was the apostle and minister to the Gentiles. Paul's desire and intention, no doubt, encouraged the brethren when they heard of it. And he did visit the church in due time, but as a prisoner of Christ, prisoner for Christ, as you know. As the saying goes, man proposes, but God disposes. You will note that Paul wrote, for I trust to see you on my journey, which should be taken as saying, if it's God's will, he will see them on his journey. And to be brought on my way thitherward by you, that is given aid by the Roman brethren, so that he could continue on to Spain. He would have the means to go on to Spain and labor with the gospel there. It is the duty of all the Lord's churches to share the gospel with the perishing in their area, but also to be generous in providing financial means for evangelistic work in other countries where churches are either non-existent, faithful churches, non-existent, or very few and far between, and a great multitude have yet to hear the gospel faithfully preached and the doctrines of Christ rightly taught, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. But the apostle hastens to reassure the brethren at Rome that he will spend time with them, we know from chapter 1, to preach to them, but also for the mutual encouragement and edification of Paul and the brethren by fellowship with one with the other. If first I be somewhat filled with your company. So he won't just stop, say hello, and move on. He wanted to stop and have fellowship for them. And he speaks of this whole desire in chapter 1, 9 through 11, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. That means that by his preaching and by his teaching, they would be further enlightened and edified and perhaps in some things corrected. To the end, ye may be established. That means more firmly established in the faith and steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is, I may be comforted together with you. This is in Romans chapter 1, 9 through 11, I'm reading, by the mutual faith both of you and me. So he wanted to go for the fellowship. He wanted to go for this mutual comforting and encouragement. And he wanted to go to also preach and be of good that way to their souls. At first, I be somewhat filled with your company, assures the brethren he will spend a good deal of time with them, and he trusts it will be mutually beneficial fellowship. But now, he says in verse 25, and we read 26 as well, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. We know that in the church at Antioch, we read about in Acts 11, that there was given a prophecy that there would be a great dearth throughout all the world, that there would be a great time of famine even. And so we do assume that this is what Paul is speaking about, because in that Acts chapter 11, it says this as well: "Then the disciples, after hearing this prophecy, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they also did, and sent it by the elders, sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Well, then Paul from there on his missionary journeys, as we would put it, took up collections. And we read about in Corinthians, we read about him urging them to give liberally. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 6 talks about it. And he talks about how those in Macedonia did give liberally. He says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they are willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. He was using the example, if you read that, beginning even in verse 1, of Macedonia with these wealthy Corinthians. Achaia, there would be Corinth, there would have been, there'd be Cenchrea and other churches. And he was urging them, these wealthy churches, look at little Thessalonica and probably Berea as well. And look at them. They're under such pressure and they're so poor, and yet they gave more than we even hoped for. And this they did, not as we hoped. And so he was using them. It's interesting that it's that way. Sometimes those with the most money are the most tight-fisted, not always. And so we see this then in verse 27 going on in our text, as they speak here of Macedonia and Achaia giving, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." The apostle makes it clear that the Gentile brethren in general, even there were many in Achaia, but certainly in Macedonia, that they very cheerfully and willingly gave to help their Jewish brethren in need in Jerusalem. It pleased them verily. They were pleased to be able to give. They were glad to have that opportunity. "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have made them partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." They had reaped such benefit, the Gentiles, from the Jews. What I mean is, the apostle points out that the Gentile brethren at that time were debtors to the Jewish believers in this way, that it was by the Jewish apostles and by Jewish ministers of the gospel that the gospel is brought to the Gentile world and preached, and the doctrines of our faith taught, and the foundations of the churches laid. Paul, of course, was the one that laid the foundation, and those churches raised up and discipled, but he had helpers as well, of course. It was not that we're to only help those who have helped us, not at all, but the apostle simply says what he does to declare a rule, so to speak. And the rule is that spiritual treasure is worth more than all the things of this world. And those who receive spiritual things ought to be grateful to those who minister those inestimable, infinite gifts. And, as the case may be, then fulfill any duty they may have toward those from whom they have been made partakers of spiritual things. And so the apostle declares, "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." The carnal things are the financial gifts the Gentile churches sent to the brethren in Jerusalem and Judea to help them in their time of great need. Verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this," that is, delivered the financial aid, if you will, the gifts of the Gentile churches to the brethren in Jerusalem, "and have sealed to them this fruit." In this case, sealed means safely, securely delivered the gifts into the hands of the brethren. Sealed has a different meaning, for instance, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, "in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, as I have spoken of before, and that verse refers to being a mark of ownership and being preserved as belonging to that one who set the seal on the property. Christians do not have a visible seal of any kind, but the Holy Spirit, his witness with our spirit, and the effectual evident work and fruit of the Spirit in the Christian and by the Christian is a mark, so to speak, an abiding evidence of being the Lord's own child and the infallible heir of eternal life. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, that is the gift sent by the Gentile brethren, was the fruit of their honest labors earned by the sweat of their brows, I will come by you into Spain. This was the apostle's hope, and this was his plan, God willing. It turned out not to be God's will that the apostle go to Spain, but it was God's will that he go to Rome and preach the gospel there while in chains for 2 years. For 2 years, it was his first imprisonment. Again, man proposes, but when all is said and done, God disposes. There was nothing wrong and everything right with the apostle making the plans that he thought proper and needful with regard to his gospel labors. But we can be sure he always prayed, "Thy will be done," with regard to all of his plans and labors. Verse 29, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Paul here expresses his confidence concerning his preaching of the gospel and teaching of all gospel doctrine, that the brethren in Rome will willingly receive the word of the Lord as preached, and that the Lord would, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, then cause those brethren, because they willingly received the word, cause them to receive the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, that is, the spiritual knowledge and peace and joy and edification they will receive when they willingly receive the gospel of Christ fully preached in all of its doctrines. Now verses 30 and 31. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus' sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." The apostle in his ministry labors was laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ and doing his will for his glory and the salvation of souls and the raising up of churches. And so Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ Jesus, and out of love for him." And going on, Paul adds, "and for the love of the Spirit," the love of Christ and his church and the perishing. That love, that feeling, doing love called charity, all have that love, all Christians, all that have the indwelling Spirit in which the Holy Spirit does stir up. The Holy Spirit does stir up. And so he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake." It is for him. It is for the love of him. It is for his cause and the salvation of souls, for his church and for the love of the Spirit. The love of the Spirit is what does animate the Christian to pray for such things. And certainly it animated Paul in his ministry. And it is that love of the Spirit. It is a mark. It is an evidence of the Holy Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The apostle is earnestly asking the brethren to pray for him, even strive together with him in prayers to the Lord for him. For him, for his preaching, for his labors, for his safety as well. As he also writes, "that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." He speaks there of the unbelieving legalistic Jews in Judea and perhaps especially in Jerusalem. These legalistic Jews were violently opposed to the gospel and the preaching of it. And of course, they were in their own home country And so they were a danger, and they were shown to be so when Paul did go to Jerusalem, of course. And he says, and that, speaking of this prayer he desires, this fervent prayer, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now, all Christians ought to fervently pray for those who preach the word of God, speaking of the first part of his request, certainly that the Lord would be pleased to bless with much effectual power and fruit the word preached, that the Lord would be pleased to do this, to aid and assist that minister of the gospel and help him. To do otherwise is unfaithfulness, it is short-sightedness, and it's revealing of a cold heart and an unconcern for the glory of the Lord, the good of the church, and one's own soul. Or else it just reveals an unregenerate soul as well. Now, these are not easy times these days to preach the word of the Lord. These are not lively times. There are many cold hearts. And these are certainly not times of revival. And so it's not an easy time to preach the word of God. And so we need to pray for those who preach the word of God to us. Paul also asks, after speaking of and stressing the necessity of having on the full armor of God as we wrestle with principalities and powers, he asks in Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer, the supplication of the Spirit. This is what he asks the brethren in Ephesus. And of course, these epistles were meant to be circulated through all the churches. And of course, ever since then, they're meant to be obeyed, to be read, to be studied, to be preached, to rejoice in, to learn from, and of course to obey. Praying always with all prayer and supplication the Spirit, and watching thereunto, that is with prayer, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, for the church, for her purity, for her power, for her ministry, and for her ministers. And he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We ought also to pray that we will willingly receive the word preached. As we pray for the preacher, we pray that we will all willingly receive the word preached and rightly applied, and with regard to all things preached, rather than sit as a log or a stock or a stone on whom the word is preached and rightly applied. This makes no impression or difference. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul speaks of those with fleshy tables of the heart. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, which means essentially soft, warm, receiving hearts. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. God graciously granted the requests of those who were effectually praying, fervently praying, and so effectually praying, that is because they were praying in belief as well. The aid Paul brought to Jerusalem was accepted of the saints there. They did gladly accept it as being given in all sincerity and out of love, and Paul was delivered from the Jews, and more than once, as recorded in Acts chapter 21 and several subsequent verses. Yes, he ended up prisoner of Rome, but the Jews meant to kill him, and they made various attempts at that, and so he was delivered from them. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. And then going on in verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. That is, they were to pray, if it was the will of God, that the gifts would be accepted and that Paul could come from Jerusalem, then he'd be delivered from the Jews, of course, the unbelieving Jews, and he could come from Jerusalem to Rome, full of joy. And he did end up traveling to Rome, but in chains, yet full of joy, no doubt, when he finally met the brethren there, and to be able to have the liberty to preach to and teach the brethren during the 2 years of his house arrest, because he was essentially under house arrest, and he could receive those that wanted to come to him. And so he was no doubt filled with joy. Also, when they came as far as, what is it, Appii Forum, and the two taverns? I forgot the exact place, and met him on his way to Rome, and he was encouraged there when the brethren met him. Now, faithful Christians are spiritually refreshed by each other, and they are also, this isn't the best way to put it, but there is an emotional refreshing of the mind and the emotions that is by other faithful Christians rather than being discouraged by them. And the apostle closes this chapter with a benediction, though he has, of course, yet more to say before he completely closes it. He sends greetings to various people, and there's one last warning shared and so forth, but this is given by way of a benediction. Verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The God of peace. God is often called the God of peace in the Bible. God is called the Lord of peace, certainly in the New Testament. The God of peace, even the Lord of peace, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace because he makes peace between, of course, God and men. Fallen men, the fallen children of Adam, at enmity against God and so forth, and he makes peace between them. We read much in the epistles of the apostles greeting with the grace and peace of God be with you, and so on and so forth. The apostle writes here, now the God of peace be with you all. The apostle emphasizes that God is the God of peace. And in this emphasis, stresses the importance of peace among brethren, insofar as possible, without compromising the word of God, subverting the doctrines of our faith and practice, or in some way corrupting the purity of the church. Peace among brethren begins with each individual having peace with God, that is, having been justified into life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5, the verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, those who have peace with God then have the abiding peace of God in their regenerated hearts. I say if they have peace with God, then they have the abiding peace of God in their regenerated hearts, as comprehended by the prophet Isaiah in his the book of Isaiah, 32 is a chapter, the verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And the words of Christ to his disciples, while yet among them, bodily among them, John 14, the verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give unto you, those who are in spiritual union with them, him, those who have peace with God, because they're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this peace, which is also the fruit of the Spirit, the unbeliever does not have, including false converts, cannot have, except they believe on Christ. Romans 3, the verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. Romans 8, the verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And Isaiah 48, the verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. You might say, I don't feel so wicked if you're not in Christ. You might say, there's people far more wicked than I am. But on Judgment Day, you will stand among the wicked. If you're not in Christ on that great day, you will stand among the wicked, and you will be seen in all of your sins, and you will be judged as a wicked man, woman, on that day. The most wicked of the wicked in many ways on that day will be those who had the blessing of hearing the gospel preached, of hearing of the crucified Savior and all of his sufferings to save sinners and who rejected him. Peace. Peace. Jesus said, I am the Prince of Peace. His gospel is the gospel of grace and peace. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings of good things. This is the forgiveness of sins. This is regeneration. This is new life in Christ. This is becoming a child of God and having that eternal inheritance with all the saints in that world to come. Now the God of peace be with you all, that is, each and every one, and all the brethren together. The apostle in this epistle addresses a church in the capital of the Roman Empire. It is a church surrounded by an arrogant, powerful, proud, heathen, ruling elite. And it is a proud, arrogant, heathen culture all around them, filled with these elites, but also a multitude of people on the other end of the scale in a wretched condition. And in both cases, there was also much depravity and, of course, idolatry. We think of a culture like that. We can see some of that in our country today. Not to the extent this church had to suffer it, but yes, we see that today. We see that in a growing way currently. Well, how needful it was and is for every church, but certainly for such a church, the brethren of such a church, to have the God of peace with them and the peace that God gives them, and that they might all have that. What an inestimable blessing and comfort and edification and joy it is for any church, but certainly a church in such a situation, a similar situation, to have the God of peace with them, his felt presence, his abiding presence with them, and the peace he gives, the peace of God in them. And this epistle, as you know, is meant to be read, studied, preached, and conformed to and taken to heart by every church, by all Christians in every church from the time it was written until the Lord returns. Peace among brothers and sisters, a right, righteous peace rooted and grounded in scriptural truth and faithfulness. Peace among brethren, which flows from Christian love. Certainly, peace among brethren in the local church is vitally important to that church's strength, joy, and her witness as being that city set on a hill. God is the God of peace, not of disorder. And so we all have our duty here in so many different ways. Certainly we can think of this and discuss peace among brethren. Paul has been speaking of avoiding becoming divided and at each other's throats, so to speak, to put it simply, over non-essential issues and so forth, more minor things. Not that we shouldn't seek to be one on those, of one mind too, and get things straight, although with some things there can be a difference among various churches, of course, as we said, but there's just so many things that enter into this with peace among brethren, and certainly with the ministers as well. It's important. Peace of God in us, and we must have that before we are those who seek to preserve the peace of the church and not unnecessarily disturb it, but rather encourage it, help it, be beneficial in that regard. The peace of God in us, the peace of God among us, and ministers have their responsibility as a member of the church, as a minister, but it has to be stressed also that it is an exceedingly wicked thing for a minister to turn a blind eye to rebellion or corruptors or any sort of corruption or compromise being brought in. It is an extremely wicked thing to turn a blind eye to this sort of thing. Or if he fails to reprove, rebuke, exhort as necessary, even if that does cause an interruption of peace, the peace of the church, it is no fault of his own if he is doing his duty. He has to disrupt the peace of the church sometimes. One can always hope it won't have that effect, but sometimes it does. Yet he dare not be among the number who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. No peace that God will approve of and bless. Peace in a church among brethren based on compromise, or I suppose I should say, and the minister not doing his duty, is not the peace of God or the peace that the apostle speaks of. We have to understand that. But it must also be stressed that each member of the body of Christ is under a holy obligation from God to take care not to disturb peace among brethren when there is no righteous cause. We heard earlier the apostle urge us, not just the minister, but all of us, to be able, if we are full of knowledge and all goodness, so to speak, as I explained it, not in perfection, of course, if we're able to admonish one another as the occasion requires, we should do that. And if we do that, it can disturb the peace of the church. One can only try to do it in the right way, but if God has impressed it upon his heart, this is something I need to do, and he can scripturally explain to that brother his concern, that can disturb the peace of the church. So we have responsibilities on the one hand to admonish when we need to. Certainly ministers need to rebuke. They need to take their stand. They need to preach with all zeal and fire at times, perhaps, if need be. But we have responsibility at the same time not to unnecessarily disrupt the peace of the church and to always do what we can to cultivate the peace of God among the brethren. And so we are charged many times in the scriptures to live in peace with each other as is right and which ought to be natural for brothers and sisters in Christ, and be greatly concerned at the same time for his honor and his glory and the good of his church. This is important. It is not so easy in this day and age. It's not so easy when there's much immaturity around and so forth. However, nevertheless, it is the word of the Lord. And I say there are many, many exhortations, commands even, the scriptures with regard to the peace of the church and living in peace with each other. 2 Corinthians 13, to verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And do this, you see, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And so live in peace. It's so important. We need to keep it in mind with regard to how we handle things. Sometimes we need to just be straightforward, and it's not going to, perhaps, as we say, end well, at least in the short run, but it will end well if that minister or that brother or sister was doing his duty and did it scripturally. In this very epistle, in chapter 16, and I'm preempting when I'll be there, and I'll say more about it. I find this to be a very encouraging verse. The God of peace is mentioned again. It comes after the apostle warns of those with good words and fair speeches who deceive brethren, various brethren, the hearts of the simple and so forth. And, of course, a stand has to be made. And so it comes after that, with that exhortation and with that stand, if it is made. Romans 16, the verse 20. I know I'm just treating this lightly because next week or next time I preach, we'll have a guest preacher here next week, but next time I preach, I will take this more in depth as we look at it. But we have this in Romans chapter 16 and the verse 20. He says, first, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Yes, they cause divisions. Oh, no, no, no. It's not them causing divisions, we would hear these days. It's you pointing out that these people are corrupting the church and compromising the word of the Lord and so forth. No, no. The people that cause the divisions are those that are not faithful to the doctrines of our faith and to right practice. And avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own appetites. We'll go through this, God willing, when we go through it. By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, having said that, he says this, and again, we'll go through this more in depth another time. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I find that very encouraging. They were going through a rough time. They obviously were going through a rough time with regard to adjusting, so to speak, the Jews in their number, adjusting to some things, that struggling with some things regarding certain foods and the things we've talked about, certain days. And they obviously, of course, were under assault, as all the churches were, by false teachers, obviously there were the Jews, unbelieving legalistic Jews everywhere, none so aggressive and numerous as in, of course, Jerusalem and Judea. But here, too, they would have some of that. They were no doubt mocked by these elites that I spoke of and that whole sort of culture. And as I say, there was always these false teachers trying to corrupt them and infiltrate them and so on. And so they're having a bit of a rough time, no doubt. But he tells them, in essence, to be steadfast and unmovable, to continue on. And then the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And see, the God of peace has bruised Satan in this way many, many times. Christ Jesus bruised Satan when he was crucified, when he undid the work of Satan who tempted the woman, who then provoked the man to sin, to eat of the tree of the, or the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And sin came into the world. And the whole mankind fell and was condemned. It's appointed to men once to die, but the Lord Jesus, in his crucifixion, resurrection, undid the work of Satan and undid Satan himself and bruised Satan under his feet, destroyed his work, and will destroy him eternally in hell. And by the gospel, he does it every day. And by revivals in God's church, Satan is bruised again in a different way, not the exact same way. And by great awakenings. And there's an encouragement here to these and to us that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Certainly when Christ comes back, it'll put an end to all the devil's works and power that he yet has. But, as I say, in times of revival, in times of great awakenings, Satan is in that sense bruised again. His work is trodden under feet by the faithful church and by the preaching of the gospel by them and by the power of the Holy Spirit through them. But we will speak of this more at another time. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And I think it's fitting to, as we think of this, the God of peace be with you all, to close with that verse 13 of this very chapter that we did cover last week. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And believing all of the promises of God in Christ, all of them, most especially for eternity, but also in believing all that the Lord has given us in his word. Because how can we have peace if we ignore portions of the word? How can we have peace if we treat God's word like it's the word of man and just something common, when in reality it is heavenly and it is holy and it is the very word of God? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, believing all of it. And if we believe it is the word of God, then we would seek to conform to the word of God, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.